Well, I want to take this opportunity to thank all those who helped over the course of the last week. As many of you know, 2 weeks ago, my family all went out to Lincoln, Nebraska to celebrate the homegoing of my mother-in-law, 89 years old. And still with a wonderful testimony for Jesus Christ. In the process of doing that and driving a lot of boring hours through the Midwest, I grew up in the Midwest, I can say that. It's all flat and cornfields. And we drove through the Midwest and to get up to Lincoln, and then on the way back, Brandon and I took Mandy home to Columbus, Ohio, from Lincoln. So we drove from Lincoln to Columbus and down here. So it was about overall a 24 to 25 hour trip. And as is my custom, I let that wear down my system, and I ended up sick last Sunday. And so I want to thank publicly Pastor Dean, who at 7:30 last Sunday morning got the call to preach. I don't know that God gives much time, but he gives a lot more than that. And so thank you, and thank you to JC for covering all the rest of the elements of the service, and to the elders for making last week's communion a very special time in my absence and inability to be here. So I appreciate it very much. And we appreciate your prayers and your cards and your love and support during the time of Mabel's homegoing. And as we continue this morning, I have come loaded for bear. I have my glass of water. Chris has his finger on the mute button, and I have my cough drops. So every once in a while, you may see me drop one of those in my mouth, but I'm going to do my best not to cough in your ear, but to actually expound the word to you today. Ken Gangle has written, "Reaction against the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ has echoed through the hollow halls of skepticism for centuries. From ancient agnosticism to contemporary demythologizing, the mind of man has refused to acknowledge the action of an omnipotent God in manipulating the events of history. Every conceivable attempt at naturalistic explanation has been offered in an effort to set aside the obvious regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But facts still are stubborn things, and history has a way of abiding. Furthermore, man has yet to find a satisfactory solution for the problem of life and death, which consistently confronts him, and it is precisely to this problem that the doctrine of the resurrection addresses itself. And so today we want to discuss the resurrected Christ. As we do, would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come into your presence and to celebrate the fact that your Son is risen indeed. Help us today to see the facts that surround the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, we're not here to debunk everyone else. We're here simply to present Jesus Christ, him crucified and risen again. Help us with grace, wisdom, an honor to do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The resurrection was not to the apostles an isolated event. It was actually a series of things that come together in terms of the way that they consistently presented Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, in order to truly understand the resurrection, there were five distinct elements that were part of the apostolic preaching of the day. The first one was a prophetic proclamation of the coming of Messiah. The truth is, from the time that Adam and Eve fell in the garden until the time that Jesus Christ came, there were numerous prophecies throughout history that prophesied the fact that someone would come who would deliver God's people from their sins. And the prophetic proclamation of the coming Messiah was one of the foundational elements that the apostles preached. The second was the earthly life of Christ, the fact that he was a man, that he did live on this earth, that he was real. And nobody discounts the fact that Jesus existed, nobody with any wisdom. Even secular historians recognize that Jesus was in fact a historical character. Also, nobody discounts the fact that Jesus died, and the death of Christ was also an element in which the apostolic preachers would include into the whole gospel presentation. The most significant of these was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and his resurrection was something that they never forgot to include in the whole argument about who Jesus was. And finally, the repentance of sinful man necessary for participation in God's redemptive process. That is to say this: God predicted his son would come, and his son came, and his son died, and his son rose again, and because he came, died, and rose again, and because God had predicted it, man is involved in the redemptive process by understanding the first four issues, the first four elements of this preaching. The most obvious explanation of why the New Testament writers recorded the resurrection events as they did is simply that it is the way it happened. In post-apostolic times, people began to argue that Jesus Christ, in fact, did not rise from the dead, that it was edited material that the Christians wanted people to believe about Jesus Christ, and that there was no real proof. But the truth of the matter is that as early as 15 years after the death of John, there were people writing about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the writings that were given to them by men like John and Luke and Matthew and Mark. And the thing that we need to recognize is that the most logical explanation to all of this is that Jesus was reported as having risen from the dead because it happened. It wasn't a concoction of his disciples. It was actually historical fact. Some of you know that a few years ago, over 9/11, I was on a canoe trip with 13 other men from our church. We left on Sunday. 9/11 happened on 9/11 2001 on Tuesday. We came out from an isolation trip. We were back in the inner lakes of Algonquin Provincial Park. And we came out on Friday afternoon. As we were coming out, there's a lake, a river about 6 kilometers long, and it's kind of winding. And so you get about 30 seconds to a minute to talk to people who are going into Algonquin Provincial Park. And as we were going out, people were coming in, and as they came by us, they would say things like, "Hey, did you hear about the Twin Towers?" And of course, we would say, "No, what happened?" And then they would say, "It got bombed." And then the next person would come in and we would say, "What happened with the Twin Towers?" And they, somebody would say, "They flew an airplane into them and they collapsed." And we were getting the information in bits and pieces. And yet as we were going out, everybody had the same consistent story. Now, if you're the person going out of Algonquin on 9/15/2001, you're saying, "Wait a minute." As a matter of fact, there were guys in our group who were saying, "This is some kind of a sick Canadian joke." I mean, they really were. It sounded too incredible to be true. But it was true. And it was exactly as they said. And when we got back to the outfitters, on the television, plastered all over it, was the pictures of airplanes flying into buildings and crashed airplanes in middle Pennsylvania, and the Pentagon having one whole section nearly taken out. It was true. Now, if you'd have asked any one of us on the way out, we would have said, "Oh, come on. It's not the way they say. It can't possibly be as bad as they say it is." But it was. And I submit to you today that one of the strongest proofs for the resurrection is the very fact that those who witnessed it held to their story, gave a consistent story, and showed that story throughout their lifetime, even to their point of death. Most of the people who witnessed the resurrection as believers were people who eventually died for that faith. And as they died for that faith, they either died for one thing or another. They either died for a lie, which is very hard to die for, or they died for something that they, in fact, in truth, witnessed with their own eyes. In fact, 1 Corinthians records all of those who witnessed the resurrection. And I encourage you to take your copy of the scripture and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to work our way through some of the verses that are here today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a whole preaching of the resurrection. And it says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, when also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, then by the 12, that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, and the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all He was seen by me also, as one born out of due time." Paul here indicates all those who saw Jesus Christ alive after the resurrection. And one of the things you have to ask yourself in that situation is this. If all these people were saying that Jesus Christ was alive, where were the ones who were standing up and proving that He was in truth dead? If Jesus Christ were in fact never risen from the dead, many of those who were standing there in that day, who claimed to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection, would be able to be rebuffed and debunked by those who could point to a body, a tomb, anything that would show that Jesus was in fact dead. There were all kinds of theories as to why Jesus was not resurrected, in fact, but none of those really hold water. There's the fact that the apostles came, the disciples came, and they somehow overpowered the praetorian or the guard there that was the centurion guard that was around the tomb, and they rolled back the tomb door, and then in the process of rolling back the tomb door, they took the body of Jesus and stole it away without anybody else recognizing that they had done this, and that then they started to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, these are the same apostles that denied Him during His trial and crucifixion. These are the same apostles that were hiding in an upper room when they got the news of Jesus' supposed resurrection. And these are the same apostles, fishermen and simple men of Galilee, who would have somehow come in and overcome a centurion guard that was trained to protect 16 square feet around Him. Not just one, but probably four men standing there, ready to defend and armed to the teeth. And somehow they did that. They just overcame these guys, and they rolled the tomb away. And they didn't kill them, because they later gave testimony, these guards did, to Pilate of what happened to them. That they fell down like dead men and that they had a blinding light. The second theory is that Jesus somehow swooned on the cross, and that the wounds that He had finally made Him faint, but He really never died. And they put Him in the damp, dark cave, and He laid there for 3 days, having already been wrapped in embalming clothes, which would make it hard to breathe, and somehow all of the darkness and dampness of the cave and the inability to breathe would somehow revive Him and bring Him back to life. And then, in His weakened condition, He got up and He rolled a stone that in those days would take about 4 or 5 men just to roll down a hill, and He somehow rolled it back up a hill. And then overcame the centurion guard with some kind of a bright light, probably had a flashlight in the cave, and then walked out and said, "I'm risen." The only real other option is that He truly died, and that God truly brought Him back to life. And that over 500 people witnessed that, and not only witnessed that, proclaimed it to a lost world. So as we begin to understand, we need to recognize that there are all kinds of things that show us the evidence for the resurrection in the apostolic preaching. First of all, is the certainty of the death of Christ. We cannot deny the fact that coroners, Roman coroners, proclaimed Jesus Christ dead. The second is the affirmations of definite interment. Joseph of Arimathea came, he took the body of Jesus, and he put it in his own tomb, and it was a marked tomb. It wasn't just a tomb just out there on a hillside. They rolled a stone in front of it, they threw a bunch of wax on it, and they put a seal on it, a Roman seal, that said if anybody breaks the seal, they're going to die. Any moron walking by that tomb would be able to say, now that's the tomb of Jesus, because they didn't do that with anybody else. The third is the testimony of the empty tomb. No one denies the empty tomb. They just think that somehow all the apostles came and took him away. The fourth is the displaced stone and the soldier's story. The soldiers testified of a great light and an earthquake, and suddenly they fell down as dead men, and then Jesus was gone. That was their testimony. The fifth is the significance of the grave clothes. If you look at the resurrection story, one of the things that happens is they go in and they see the grave clothes, not as if Jesus got up and just kind of neatly folded them, or just got up and they got thrown off to the side. The grave clothes are laying on the bed, on the stone bed that the body was laid on, as if somehow the body passed through the grave clothes and they just collapsed in place. It is as if the body was literally living there or laying there inside the grave clothes and suddenly it was gone and they just kind of fell down into place. The sixth is the physical appearance of the Lord. All kinds of people saw him. More than 500 we have testified here in 1 Corinthians 15. The seventh is the rejuvenated life of the disciples. The guys that were hiding in the upper room on the third day were suddenly out on the streets, as Sam read earlier, proclaiming Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. And their life was rejuvenated because of a resurrected Christ and because of the power of the Holy Spirit now living within them. The eighth was the phenomenal growth of the church. If this were a lie, it would be too easy to debunk, and the church could never have grown. The ninth is a continual reference to the resurrection in New Testament literature. If it were not a true fact, eventually they would have let it go by the wayside, because it would be something that would be too hard to prove, too unbelievable. It would be like the Twin Towers. What are you going to do with the Twin Towers if nobody ever proves that they really fell? But if it's really true, and if there's all kinds of evidence and eyewitness to the fact, then it's not hard to continue to proclaim the fact that somebody flew a plane into him. And if Jesus Christ truly rose from the dead, it's not hard to prove the fact that Jesus rose again, because you could take him to Peter, or you could take him to one of the others, one of the 500, and say, did you really see the resurrected Christ? And they would have to say, yes. And you could question them all you want, but their stories would be exactly the same. The tenth would be the testimony of centuries of Christian faith. Dr. Wilbur Smith includes in his apologetic, Therefore Stand, this statement: the fact that Christ rose from the dead on the third day in full continuity of body and soul and passed into a mode of new relationships with those who knew him on earth, that fact seems as secure as historical evidence could make it. So we have to ask ourselves then about three things. What is the theological impact, the historical impact, and the spiritual impact of the resurrection? First of all, let's deal with the theological impact of the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ in the early Christian preaching is this: that a man was killed on a cross after being incredibly beaten. And then he was put into an early grave and a borrowed grave. And then he rose again. Now, if I were starting a new religion, that is not the way I would go about it. I would not go to people and say, hey, you know, I want you to join my faith. I want you to join my church. Well, what does your church believe? Well, we believe that our God actually died and that he was beaten up and then put on a cross and then he was put in a grave and he laid there for 3 days and then he rose from the dead. I would not be able to make that stick were it not true. Because that kind of talk is foolishness to this world. It is beyond our comprehension. Again, I go back. Imagine what it was like to be going out of that river on the 15th of September 2001. It was incredible because you said, this is foolishness. Some guys were accusing them of sick jokes. Some guys were saying, I don't understand why they would want you to believe something like this. It was beyond comprehension. And yet, it was true. And so the guys coming in never had to once apologize for what they were saying. All they had to do was just keep saying it, because it was true. The historical impact on the resurrection is something that we need to keep in mind all the time. Acts 1:22 talks about this. One of these men, it talks about, in the process of selecting a new apostle to replace Judas Iscariot, Peter says, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. In other words, if we were going to have a new apostle, then this new apostle has to be a witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They weren't saying this as if one of these guys has to come along and accept the fact that we say he was resurrected. He has to be an actual eyewitness of the resurrection. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 to 24 says, this Jesus who was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, having destroyed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. In chapter 3, Peter's second sermon, he says, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Later on in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, they were preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That is because of him we too can be raised. The interesting thing is, all through the book of Acts, one of the key elements that is always in the preaching is the resurrection of Christ. How do you discount that? Unless it's not true. It's easy. It's easy to refute if it's a lie. It's impossible to refute if it's the truth. So what's at stake? Look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. Look at verse 12. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith also is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, if the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life we have hope only in Christ, then we of all men are the most to be pitied. 3 points he makes here. If Christ is not risen, then we are false witnesses. And if there is no resurrection from the dead, then the preaching is empty and our lives are futile. And we are to be most pitied because we believe a lie if Jesus Christ is not risen. That's what's at stake. One author testified that as a young man, he had a pastor who argued that even if Christ were not raised from the dead, Christians were better off than others because we have embraced a great ethical system that kept our lives clean. But Paul argued that we of all people should be pitied the most. For him, ethics meant nothing if Christ were still dead. To Paul, truth was the cornerstone of ethics, not a lie. If we truly want to be ethical, then we have to be truthful all the way across the board. And we are not truthful across the board if Jesus Christ has not been risen. Well, what's the historical impact of the resurrection? Well, number one, when an event takes place in history and there are enough people alive who were eyewitnesses of it or had participated in the event, when that information is published, one is able to verify the validity of the historical event. Then the event is believed to be true. In other words, we believe that Abraham Lincoln was assassinated because there were eyewitnesses of that event. We believe that the Twin Towers actually fell because we have recorded history of that event. And we believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead because we have recorded history of his resurrection. We see all kinds of testimony of Jesus Christ's resurrection and the fact that he was wandering around Jerusalem alive. He saw Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. He went to the other women in Matthew 28. He talked to Peter in Luke 24. He talked to the 10, then to the 11, including Thomas later on. He was there at his ascension with all kinds of people watching on the Mount of Olives. To the disciples on the Emmaus Road he talked, and in Galilee he was talking to people. According to 1 Corinthians 15:6, he talked to more than 500 people, then James his brother, and then he talked to Paul on the road to Damascus as the resurrected Christ. To me, the ultimate apologetic is a validation of is that the resurrection validates the miracles of the Bible. We want to believe that miracles are something that are rare. The truth is that for God, a miracle is just a snap of the finger. And the miracles of the Bible are validated by the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, John 2:22 says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this." Said what? "That, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." That he had said, "My time has not yet come," when he got ready to turn the water into wine at the marriage of Canaan. And he was saying to his mother, "Mother, it's not yet time for me to die. I don't yet want to validate all of the miracles that are in the Bible. And yet these things are going to happen because I am going to die and I'm going to rise again." In 1 Corinthians 15:4, we've already read, it says that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The miracles that are recorded in the scriptures are recorded in order to help us to recognize that Jesus Christ both recorded the scriptures and validated the scriptures by his death and by his resurrection. So, we need to begin to recognize that the ultimate apologetic of the miracles is resurrection is the ultimate apologetic of the miracles of Jesus Christ in the Bible. The Bible speaks of creation as virtually a finger painting of God, while the resurrection of Christ required the strong arm of God. It's his mighty work. The second thing we need to recognize in the historical impact of the resurrection is this. It's proof that God is a God of the living and not the God of the dead. And I can give you all kinds of testimony that way, but look again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. And for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, and when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death." Jesus Christ, and part of the validation of his resurrection is the fact that he is the God of the living, that he is the one who is going to rule over all of those who are going to live for eternity. The third impact historically is that fulfillment of Jesus' predictions and of the scripture is made in the resurrection. His resurrection fulfills all that the scripture says. Again, 1 Corinthians 15:4, he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then Christ is a liar, not just us. And if he is a liar, then his death did not pay for our sins, because he's a liar. He's a sinner himself. The fourth historical impact is that there's an essential part of the gospel that comes with the resurrection. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Part of the whole gospel presentation is validated by the resurrection. If Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead, then what hope do we have of eternal life? The fifth is the specific demonstration of Christ's deity. The resurrection of Christ is unique in two major ways. First of all others who were raised from the dead returned to their graves. Lazarus, once he was raised from the dead, guess what? He had to die again. Jairus' daughter, once she was raised from the dead, some day later she died again. Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, now seated at the right hand of the Father, according to what Hebrews chapter 1 has to say, and will never, ever die again. And because of that, he brings to us eternal life. The second major way in which Christ's resurrection is unique is that Christ is the only resurrection to take place without a human agent. In other words, according to Ephesians chapter 1, it was Jesus Christ who was crucified and buried, and it was the power of God that brought him back to life. And you can take time to read that. In fact, we're going to look at that in just a moment. You can take your copy of the Scripture and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll take a look at that, because it is all about the power of God to be able to raise Jesus Christ from the dead and not the need of any human agent. The sixth issue, or the sixth impact, historically for the resurrection, is that it brings forgiveness of sins. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then the 12, and etc." Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Why? So that they could be forgiven. This word forgiven, or this word that Jesus Christ used on the cross when he died, "it is finished," or "it is completed," was an actual transactional term that was used on the cross, or used in that day. It's a Greek word coming out of the commerce, which means the transaction is done. It's like you go in and you buy something and you pay the money for it, and as you pay the money, they give you back the goods for what you've paid for, and then the vendor there says, "Okay, the transaction is completed." And Jesus on the cross was literally hanging there, finishing the work that God had set him there to do, and he says, "It is completed. The transaction is done. I have now paid in full for all the sins of those who will accept me." That's the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. Historically, it literally means the forgiveness of sins. The seventh thing is that the resurrection of Christ conquered the power of death and set us at the right hand of God, alive by the grace of God. I love this passage. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 18. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Now, I want you to notice the correlation that's here. First, he talks about the working of God's mighty power in our life, and then he equates that same mighty power to the work that was used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you realize that you were saved out of your trespasses and your sins, that you were brought from darkness into the holy and marvelous light of God because of the same power that was worked in you, that was also worked in Jesus' resurrection? And he goes on to say, "He worked this in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in the age to come, but also not only in this age, but in that age which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, just in case you didn't get it in chapter 1, Paul comes back again in chapter 2 and he says this, "And you he made alive," referring back to verses 18 and 19. "You he accorded his mighty power and he made you alive even though you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, in the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." He says, "You he made alive." Drop down to verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." He made us alive together with Christ by the working of his mighty power in us, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he may show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The historical significance of the resurrection shows the resurrection power of Christ conquering death and seating us at the right hand of the Father, alive by the grace of God. Well, the third issue is the spiritual impact of the resurrection, and it's very brief. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 16, again, says this, "For if the dead do not rise and Christ is not risen, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied." The spiritual impact of the resurrection is this: without the resurrection, we have no hope. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we shouldn't even try to live to tomorrow. Or if we do live to tomorrow, we should live it with every bit of pleasure that we can find. Because there's no reason to live differently than everyone else in the world if the resurrection isn't true. Why? Because spiritually, without the resurrection, there is no changed life. Notice verse 42. He says here, So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, and it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It's sown in a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving being. Transformation is the whole watchword of the Christian life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. The spiritual impact of the resurrection without the resurrection is that there is no hope and there is no changed life. So what can we learn from all this? You're sitting here today and you're saying, okay, Dan, maybe the resurrection is true. How do I take the greatest advantage of it? What do I do to make the resurrection really powerful in my life? May I just give you a couple of ideas? First of all, pray that you don't enter into temptation. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus is being recorded here, and his disciples followed him. And when they came to the place, he said to them, pray that you do not enter into temptation. When was that? At the time of greatest temptation for Jesus Christ, the night before he died. He went to the Mount of Olives, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, guys, I want you to stop here and I want you to pray that you stay away from temptation. Because he knew that his temptation was going to be to run. It was going to be to not let this cup come upon him, but to let it pass from him. And yet Jesus prayed so hard not to go into temptation that he sweat drops of blood on our behalf. You know, I don't believe it was the physical suffering that he was looking toward. I don't believe it was the physical suffering that Jesus was worried about. I believe it was the spiritual suffering of taking the sins of the whole world on his life, taking your sins and my sins. And his temptation was to leave that behind. But he hung there out of love. The second thing I would encourage you to do is to confess any known sin. James chapter 5, verses 13 to 16 says this, "If anyone among you is suffering, let him pray. If is anyone cheerful, let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil for in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." God has called us to confess our sins. First of all, for salvation. Secondly, for relationship. If you are a believer here today, then you are sitting in a position where you are either in fellowship with God or you are out of fellowship with God. If you are out of fellowship with God, it's probably because of sin in your life. And the resurrection is having no power in your life because you have given up the opportunity of fellowshipping with the resurrection and the life, Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you don't know anything about becoming a believer, you don't understand what Christianity is, then God is saying, you have sinned. And because of that, there's a great gulf fixed between the two of you, you and God. And the only bridge across that gulf is Jesus Christ. And the only way to begin to bridge that gulf with Jesus Christ is he will come to you if you will confess your sins to him. If you will say, I recognize that I am a sinner. I don't know everything that I've done. I've probably forgotten most of what I've done. But I do recognize that I am a sinner. And that will begin the process of bridging the gulf between you and God. The next thing is to repent and start doing what's right. Repent. The word is a simple word. It simply means when you're going one direction, you start going the other direction. It simply means that when you're living one sinful life, you turn around and you start to live a righteous life. It simply means that you're going to start doing things that God has directed us to do because it is what fulfills his will in our life. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19 says, "But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." That is that we're walking this way and we say, now wait a minute, just like we have a suit of clothes that's dirty, I'm going to take them off, I'm going to be renewed in the spirit of my mind through Jesus Christ, and I'm going to put on clean clothes. I'm going to take off corruption, I'm going to put on incorruption. I'm going to repent, and I'm going to start doing the things that are right before God. And finally, begin proclaiming our hope for the future. Acts 1:8 says, "But you will receive power, and after that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." The Twin Towers falling was too incredulous to believe. Their falling was too incredible. Their destruction was far too hard for us to imagine, had we not seen it. But it's still a true fact of history. The resurrection of Jesus Christ oftentimes is too incredible to believe, but it's still a fact of history. The difference between the Twin Towers and the resurrection is this. I don't have to do anything because the towers fell. But Jesus' resurrection puts upon us the responsibility. The important issues of our life are put upon us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are responsible before him to either say yes or no to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel simply is this. Someday, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth and those under the earth, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Someday, every knee is going to bow. And Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. One day, one of two things are going to happen. You're either going to bow before Jesus Christ because you accepted him as your personal Savior today, in this life. Or you're going to bow to him because all the evidence says you have no other choice. You're going to have to bow. Every knee will bow. I don't know about you, but I don't want to bow because he's making me. I don't want to bow because all the evidence supports it now. I want to bow because I know him, because he's truly my Lord. And I can sing of his majesty, and I can sing of his glory, and I can sing of his joy, and I can sing of his new life that he has given to me, because I know him. How will you bow? Will you bow because you have a relationship with him? Or will you bow because of the evidence that you cannot avoid?